Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
You know, every day I think one of these days a new life is coming, and I'm looking forward to that. On many street corners in cities around the world, you see groups of religious people proclaiming that they have something that you need to have. They proclaim that they have the truth, right? Let's take a look at some of the more prominent religions that are beckoning on Main Street. Islam, the youngest of the four great world religions, venerates Allah, or Allah, and Muhammad, its founder. The great rallying call of the Muslim world is that there is one God, Allah, and that his prophet is Muhammad. That's the truth that they proclaim, or they allege. Born in 570 AD in the city of Mecca, Muhammad claimed the angel Gabriel appeared to him in a vision and gave him the words of the Quran, the Muslims' ultimate authority. For centuries, there has been no greater joy for a Muslim than to make a pilgrimage to Mecca. The Muslim views that as probably life's greatest achievement. Or, what's the other thing that a Muslim can do in order to honor Allah? Die in the name of Islam, to die in its defense. Muhammad died at the age of 61. His grave in Medina is tightly guarded around the clock. Parts of his body are enshrined in various mosques throughout the Middle East. You know what's interesting about Muhammad, friends? That there is no record that he ever resurrected. Muhammad is dead. Judaism is another great religion in the Middle East. Its father, Abraham, died around the age of 175, about 1900 BC. He was buried in Canaan in the cave of Machpelah. And guess what? There's no record that Abraham has ever been resurrected. The grave was the end of his long life. Buddhism's founder, Siddhartha Gautama, or what do we know him as? The Buddha, died in 483 BC. Relics of his body, including his hair and his teeth, have been enshrined in pagodas throughout the Buddhist world. But, again, no resurrection has ever been recorded for the Buddha. Death ended his career. And then, friends, you have the Christian population. Today, young people are asking the question, what is the difference between Christianity and the other great world religions? All have had great teachers. All have encouraged their adherents to be good people. So why do Christians claim that their founder, Jesus Christ, is superior to the founders of the other world religions? Why? In fact, the followers of these religions often challenge Christians to show them where their leader is entombed, saying, "You Christians have nothing." And yet the tombs of Muhammad, Abraham, the Buddha are evidence of death and decay. The empty tomb of Christ is evidence of his power over death. For the angel said to the woman in Luke chapter 24, verse 5, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but where is he? He is risen. There is not a shrine in the world that can boast one part of the body of Christ. The Roman seal could not hold Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in the tomb. Mountains of rocks would not have held him there." The difference between Christianity and every other religion in the world is an empty tomb, friends. Only Christians can claim with historic record the resurrection of their founder. And friend, a religion that does not have an empty tomb and a coming king, for me and I hope for you, is not enough. It does not meet the needs of mankind. If there is no empty tomb or coming king, the inhabitants on planet Earth are doomed to a meaningless oblivion. Take a look at what Paul says in regards to those who were questioning whether or not Jesus was coming again. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 14, 17, and 18, Paul says, "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty." You see, friends, if we come to church week after week, and lately night after night, we read our Bibles, we talk about hope and faith, if Jesus is not risen, if we do not serve a living Savior, then all of this is pointless, meaningless, futile, and vain. That's what Paul said. We're going to continue on. He says, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. You've not been cleansed. You've not been washed. You're still in them. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have simply what? Perished." This morning, I co-teach, along with David and Kevin, our basic beliefs class. And we talked about the difference this morning in Sabbath school between death or sleep and this perish idea. Jesus, in discussing Lazarus, he says, "Well, this sickness is not unto death." And I asked the question, did Jesus lie? Because Lazarus was dead, wasn't he, when Jesus was telling him this? And here you have Paul uses the same parallel. He says, those who have fallen asleep, so those who are in their grave, have perished, meaning they don't exist anymore. When the Jewish religious leaders asked Jesus to give them a sign of his divinity, proof that he was who he claimed to be, he stated that his resurrection would be the only sign. He staked his authority on his resurrection. And in his unique way, Jesus announced his death and resurrection when he said in John chapter 2 and verse 19, "Destroy this temple," meaning his body, "and in 3 days I will raise it up." It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? You see, they thought that Jesus was speaking of the actual temple. But Jesus was not speaking of bricks and mortar. They missed the point completely, as they did many times. Because John says in verse 21 of chapter 2, he, Jesus, spoke of the temple of his body. It was the miracle of his resurrection that authenticated his claims to be the Messiah. And after his resurrection, his disciples recalled this conversation about the temple. Take a look in verse 22 again. "Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had said." There were many others who witnessed Christ's resurrection. And I'll tell you, throughout historic record, his resurrection is well documented, not just in the Bible. At least 500 eyewitnesses in the New Testament either saw him, talked with him, walked with him, or even ate with him after the resurrection. Even angels testified that Jesus had raised. And so, friends, I want us to sort of roll back the curtain of time a bit this morning and look at the last few hours of the weekend, commonly known as Easter weekend these days. It's hard for me to say that word, but I like to call it Resurrection Weekend. Amen? As three bruised bodies were hanging from crosses on Calvary's Hill, the skies darkened, lightning flashed, the ground quaked, and the veil in the temple, that earthly temple which represented those things which were to come, Jesus was the substance of those things. Amen? So that veil was split from the top to the bottom, indicating that Daniel's prophecy about the 70th week, the middle of the week, Messiah would be cut off, and he'd put an end to what? Sacrifice and offering. And so this veil in the temple was an indicator that the prophecy had been fulfilled up to this point.
when Jesus cried out these three words. John 19, verse 30. It is finished. Messiah was being cut off. Later, Pilate consented to the request of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus to bury Jesus' body before sunset that Friday. The book of Matthew gives some interesting details of events that took place on the Sabbath. The chief priests and scribes remembered Jesus' prediction to rise on the third day, and so they went to Pilate with this request. Matthew 27, 63. Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, command the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and try to steal him away. And say to the people, he's risen from the dead, so that that last deception will be worse than the first. Well, they didn't get it yet, did they? Pilate sent a legion of Roman soldiers to guard the tomb, but all the soldiers in the world were not able to keep Jesus in the tomb. The Bible says, Matthew 28, verse 3, there was a great earthquake. An angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door. And he sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. And what happened to the guards? They shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Now, friends, I want to point something out to you, that in this particular situation, how many angels were present? One angel from heaven was present. And what happened to the guards? They fell over like dead men. Imagine what it's going to be like for those who reject Jesus, deny Jesus, on the day when he comes back and the whole host of heaven's army comes through the clouds of Jesus. What do you think will happen? The angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. Matthew 28, 5. And in verse 6, he says, he is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. Later that day, Christ appeared to the disciples and showed them his nail-pierced hands and his pierced side. The Bible then says in John 20:20, the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Christ appeared to various people at various times and in various places. Paul, a contemporary of Christ, mentions some of these eyewitnesses of Christ after his resurrection. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 5, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present. What Paul's saying is, there's quite a few in Paul's day, at the time he's writing this, eyewitnesses that are still living. And he says, but some have fallen asleep, they've gone to the grave. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also. Yes. These eyewitnesses to his resurrection certainly give ample evidence that Jesus is not in a tomb. Numerous first and second century historians add their testimony about the resurrection. Josephus, you've heard that name before. He's a Jewish historian of the first century AD. He wrote this fascinating passage. Now, there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him many Jews and also many of the Greeks. This man was the Christ. He's claiming that Jesus is the Messiah that was promised. And when Pilate had condemned him to the cross, upon his impeachment by the principal man among us, those who had loved from the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive on the third day. The divine prophets, having spoken these and thousands of other wonderful things about him, and even now, the race of Christians, so named from him, has not died out. Think for just a moment. Josephus was a Jew writing to please the Romans. This story would hardly be pleasing to them. He would surely not have included it unless it were true. Christ's resurrection would have been the only motive for writing it the way that he wrote it. And friends, what was it that motivated the disciples, cowering in despondence and doubt, hiding as they did behind locked doors, to rally and go forth preaching and proclaiming and testifying to a crucified, risen, and coming Lord? They had unmitigated zeal and boldness. Surely they would not have done this if Jesus were simply a mummy wrapped up in grave clothes in a tomb. What caused hundreds of thousands of Christian martyrs to courageously face death rather than to recant? The answer is inscribed on the tombs in the catacombs of Rome. On many of the tombs it's inscribed, "Goodbye until we meet again." Until the morrow, or until tomorrow. Words etched in hope, for they believed the promise made by their risen Lord. Jesus said, "Because I live, you will live also." What do you say, friends? Isn't this worth saying praise the Lord? John chapter 14 and verse 19. Yes, the resurrection of Christ and the promised resurrection of His followers became the heart of the message that was proclaimed by His followers. In fact, on the day of Pentecost, Peter and the disciples set the city of Jerusalem on fire by boldly preaching a risen Christ. We're all familiar with Peter's Pentecost sermon, aren't we? Acts chapter 2, beginning verse 22, let's take a look at what Peter says. "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves also know him, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." And then Peter, after preaching a bit, makes an appeal. He says in verse 37, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do?" And what's the answer? "Repent and let every one of you be what, friends? Baptized." To show that they believed in Christ's resurrection, His victory over sin and death, the Bible says, Acts 2:41, "Then those who gladly received His word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them." I don't know about you, but I would like to preach a revival someplace and have about 3,000 people get baptized. That would be the pinnacle of any minister's career. I can imagine the shouts of celebration we would have. I know how excited we get when one person gets baptized. That's pretty exciting, and the Bible tells us that all of heaven rejoices over that. Can you imagine what heaven sounded like that day? 3,000 souls? The Apostle Paul showed the true significance of baptizing by paralleling the baptism with the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. He said in Romans chapter 6, beginning verse 3, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death." I've had people ask me, "Pastor, since you are a Seventh-day Adventist and you keep the Sabbath and you don't honor Easter Sunday as a holy day, how do you honor the resurrection of Jesus? How do we celebrate this if we don't keep Easter Sunday as a holiday?" Here is how we're told to do it. This is what Jesus asked us to do, to be baptized. Amen? And so we celebrate the resurrection through our baptism. That's what we've been instructed to do in Scripture, and Paul is confirming that. He goes on in verse 4 to say, "Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so in like manner, we also should walk." How? So when I come to Jesus and I've made a public demonstration of my faith, I go into the water, I say that I am going to follow the Lord because He has offered me salvation by grace through my faith in His atoning sacrifice. I go down in the water, I would say stepping into the water, sort of like publicly crucifying myself with Jesus. Amen? And then as the minister says a few words and offers to baptize me in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which is what Jesus instructed to be done, and pushes me ever so gently yet firmly under that water, it represents my burial. I've been crucified. I'm dying to self. I am buried under that water. And when I come up, Paul says, I should walk also in the newness of life, to be a new person. Isn't that a beautiful statement? I want to be a new person because what have I left in the water? The old man, look at what Paul says in Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be what, friends? Covered up so I can keep on sinning? No, it says that it would be done away with, that we should no longer be servants and slaves to sin. Rather, now because of what Jesus did for me, and because of how much He loves me, I am compelled by the indwelling Christ through the Holy Spirit to now walk in the newness of life, to be a new creation, to be reconciled with Him, and to go forth preaching the ministry of reconciliation, as though God were pleading through me, be reconciled to those around me. God calls us to bury the past. Haven't you ever wished that you could wipe out all those mistakes, the guilt that you carry around with you, and just start over again? Friends, that's why Jesus instituted baptism. It's His way of giving us the opportunity to have a new life. When the baptismal candidate repents and confesses his sins, and he goes through a process of preparing himself, he then comes to that moment where he is going to be baptized. He's put under the water, that symbol of death and burial, so that the old life, the old man, the old self is left there in the water. He comes up out of that watery grave into a new life in Christ, which symbolizes the resurrection of our Lord. What could be more beautifully used as a symbol of death to sin and the beginning of a new life in Christ than baptism by immersion? The Christian church had baptism, and it originated when John the Baptist, a rugged individual who appeared in the wilderness of Judea, began boldly preaching repentance. All roads leading to Jordan were crowded with people going to listen to what he said. This is not Romans 6:6. It says, then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, doing what? Confessing their sins, closing the door to his carpenter shop, and bidding his mother farewell, Jesus also made his way down to the Jordan. Did Jesus need to be baptized, friends? Did Jesus have anything to confess? When John caught sight of Jesus, he recognized him. And what did he say? John 1:29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Matthew 3:14, we have this story or this recollection of what John the Baptist had to say. He looks at Jesus and says, wait a minute. I need to be baptized by you and you're coming to me. But what does Jesus say to his friend and his relative here? He says, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Amen? Jesus is being our example here. He's showing us what we need to do, and He's fulfilling righteousness. But what's interesting is something did happen for Jesus the day He was baptized. prophecy was fulfilled that day. Amen? He did not just go into the water as an example, but prophecy was fulfilled and he actually received something. John recognized that Jesus had no sinful past. He did not need to demonstrate his belief in his own resurrection, but Jesus wanted to identify with mankind. He wanted to leave us a perfect example of right doing to follow. So according to Christ's request, John immersed him in the Jordan. For that is what the word baptism means. Baptizo in the Greek means to fully submerge or be immersed into. The Bible says that as soon as Jesus was baptized, something did happen, and it was necessary. Matthew 3:16, he came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." In that moment, Jesus was ordained to his earthly ministry. Something happened. The book of Acts tells us that the Holy Spirit in that act anointed Jesus with power. And the Holy Spirit came down on the wings of a dove. Look at what Acts 10:38 says. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And Jesus tells his followers now, who have followed him in this regard, who have done what he has asked them to do, he says, "Now it's your turn. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." But there's something else. It's not just putting them underwater. What does Jesus say to do? What's the complete nature of this process? He says, teaching them, which are these new disciples, to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus is saying, I will not leave you alone. I will not forsake you. I will give you the power, the anointing, and the ability through the Holy Spirit to do these things I have asked you to do. Perhaps you're wondering how the followers of Jesus baptized people after Christ returned to heaven. Maybe the system changed a little bit. But friends, I believe with all my heart that his followers accepted his example and did what he had asked them to do. One of Jesus' most ardent and faithful followers, Paul says, that there is only one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, Ephesians 4 and verse 5. The only detailed account of someone being baptized after the cross is recorded in the book of Acts. It was a baptism that was conducted by, who was that, Dick? By Philip, who was an evangelist. And as Philip was walking along the dusty road to Gaza, he saw an Ethiopian eunuch riding in an official chariot of the queen of that country. When the chariot stopped, Philip noticed that the official was reading from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. He was reading the gospel prophets' scroll. He was studying the scriptures. Well, the Ethiopian invited Philip to ride along with him and explain to him the meaning of Isaiah 53, which gave details to the crucifixion of the Messiah. The Bible says in Acts chapter 8 and verse 35, "Then Philip opened his mouth and he began at this scripture and preached" what? "Jesus to him." I can only imagine what that Bible study was like. Amen? Bouncing along in that chariot on that road. But not only did Philip tell the Ethiopian about Jesus, he must have gone into some detail and some expository preaching and explained to the Ethiopian what baptism was and what it meant and why it was necessary. Because the Bible says that as the chariot came along to a
pool of water, the Ethiopian asked Philip, he said in Acts chapter 8, 36, "See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with what, friends?" So he's not just saying, he's not just saying if you believe that Jesus existed or exists. But instead he says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. This all your heart represents sort of a completeness of belief. Amen? A fullness of faith. He answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. So what was the process here? What led to the baptism? There was some intent Bible study, in-depth Bible study, a conversion experience that the eunuch went through, a confession of his faith in Jesus, and then what happened? Then he was baptized. Do you see that there's a process? How beautiful is that? Philip immersed the Ethiopian treasure in the water just as John had done with Jesus in the Jordan. The eunuch was anxious and eager to demonstrate his acceptance of a risen Messiah. Now the Bible says of the two travelers in verse 38, of Acts chapter 8, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, and he went on his way rejoicing. You see, when we preachers get to do a baptism, the Holy Spirit gets a hold of us too. And I'll tell you, when I leave here on a Sabbath after I've done a baptism, I am beaming about that baptism. Every other thing as a pastor that I do, some of the things are not always so pretty and fun. But I'll tell you, when I get to do this, I look back on all that and I say, it's all well worth it. Because I get to see somebody commit their lives, their heart, to Jesus and to walk with Him. And there is no greater joy. It's clearly seen in this story that the only mode of baptism was what, friends? Through immersion. There's no evidence in the New Testament whatsoever that baptism ever was accepted through a sprinkling or a pouring of water. It was always being pushed underwater to symbolize being buried with Christ. Early church historians and findings by archaeologists both give evidence that immersion was the mode of baptism until at least the 12th, 13th centuries. Take a look at this. James Cardinal Gibbons, Faith of Our Fathers. For several centuries after the establishment of Christianity, baptism was usually conferred by immersion, but since the 12th century, the practice of baptism by infusion or pouring has prevailed in the Roman Catholic Church, as this manner attended with less inconvenience than baptism by immersion. Why do so many Christians go to church on Sunday instead of Saturday? Why do so many Christians believe this instead of what the Bible says? Sometimes it's just convenient because it's what everyone else does, or it's what my mom always said, or the pastor always told us, my grandpa did this or that. But you see, our faith in Jesus should not be overruled by what we see as being convenient or comfortable. You see, when they're wearing these heavy and royal priestly looking robes that probably weighed quite a few pounds and had a lot of costly material in them, to have to walk into water and get them all wet was not convenient, was it? So instead, they could put the candidate in front of them, and with some type of bowl or pitcher or something, they could take and pour water over them, and they didn't have to get wet and damage their nice, costly, fine apparel. And they could just say, well, now it's baptism. He goes on, the church exercises her discretion in adapting the most convenient mode according to the circumstances of time and place. But the Bible doesn't tell us to do that. The Bible doesn't say keep the Sabbath so long it's convenient. The Bible doesn't say honor God by the things that you put into your bodies only when it's convenient. The Bible doesn't say, return your tithe and offering just when it's convenient. The Bible says to trust God and to follow His example first and foremost. What do you say, friends? The church does not have the authority to exercise discretion as to whether or not to follow Scripture. We are bound by the Scriptures. Amen? There are dozens of such cathedrals, like the Cathedral Vladimir, that are found in Europe. 66 are found in Italy alone, whose construction was between the 4th and 14th centuries. In 998 AD, Grand Vladimir I was baptized by immersion in Kiev in the Cathedral Vladimir. And there is there in the cathedral a beautiful mural on the wall depicting his baptism. It's reported that he invited the whole city to come and be baptized in the river, saying that anyone who refused to come would be his enemy. Well, that's not quite the way. I probably won't persuade you to be baptized that way. It's sort of like, remember when Nebuchadnezzar had set up an image to be worshipped, and the three Hebrews refused to worship this counterfeit system and to receive the mark of the beast? Because that's really what that would have been, friends. That was the mark of the beast in those days. You realize that? That was the mark of the beast. So if they'd fallen down and worshipped this counterfeit, this idol, this image that was made, they would have received the mark of the beast and would have been lost. But three out of the entire province of Babylon, three of the Hebrews, stayed faithful to God and said, we don't care what happens to us. You can do whatever you want. God will deliver us. And even if He doesn't deliver us right now, we're still not going to worship what you say and do. Well, obviously the story goes on and Nebuchadnezzar witnesses what happens, right? He watches as the big, strong guys, these mighty men of valor, walk up to this furnace that was heated seven times hotter. And as they're throwing Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah, as they're being thrown in, what happens to these big brutes? They just about disintegrate from the heat, don't they? It's so hot it destroys them. And yet Nebuchadnezzar looks in and he sees the opening of that furnace, and inside, not just three are in there, but he sees a fourth one. It says, like a son of the gods. That's the real translation. Because in that point, he wasn't converted yet, but he was getting there. At least he thought he was. And so they come out unharmed, untouched. And Nebuchadnezzar realizes that their God is the true God, obviously. And instead of having a genuine conversion experience, which could have been the experience for Nebuchadnezzar at that moment, instead of doing that, he kind of goes off on the deep end the other direction, doesn't he? Well, now you have to worship their God, and if you don't, I'll kill you for that. I don't think we want to use that type of persuasion to get people to follow the Lord. If God doesn't use that type of persuasion, why should we? So is it necessary to be baptized? How important is it really? Well, Jesus, in His speech to Nicodemus, John 3, verse 5, He says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, what was Nicodemus' background? What was he? He was a Pharisee, and he was pretty proud, wasn't he? He anticipated entrance into God's kingdom because he was a natural-born descendant. He was an heir, and he deserved it. However, Jesus made it quite clear that anything less than a complete surrender and transformation of the life by the power of the Holy Spirit and water baptism, anything less than that, was inadequate. It didn't matter who your dad was. Because the Bible says, he who believes and is baptized will be what? Mark 16:16. So how do we prepare for baptism? Again, Jesus says in His great commission there at the end, Matthew 28, go therefore, He's telling His disciples, to go and make new disciples of all the nations, not just the Jews. And He wants us to baptize and be baptized. What precedes baptism? We want to learn, he says, to teach what? All things, or to have them observe all things that I have commanded you. In other words, an individual preparing for the sacred rite of baptism needs an understanding of what Jesus taught. And not just an understanding, but they must profess a willingness as the Ethiopian did. What hinders me? Philip said, do you believe with all your heart? Is there a willingness to accept Jesus at His word and to follow Him and obey His statutes, His ways? More than just a mere knowledge of doctrine is needed. There must be a commitment of the individual life to Jesus. When a person unites with Jesus, naturally, the Holy Spirit begins to work in him a new heart, a new desire, and he begins then to live as Jesus would have him live. If somebody truly has repented, confessed Christ as Lord over their lives, not just Savior, many times as Christians, we want Jesus to be our Savior, but we fail to ask Him to be our Lord. And it doesn't work that way. He's got to do both, right? And if Jesus is truly Lord of our lives, then He will help us to have desires that lead us to do the things that please Him rather than the opposite. We want to do what Jesus would want us to do. The second preparation for baptism is total belief in Christ. The Ethiopian says, what's hindering me? And Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized. Acts 8:37. It's necessary to give the whole heart, not just a part of the heart. Amen? The third step is repentance. Peter said, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. When you think of something being converted, if you are traveling abroad and you take U.S. dollars with you and you go to the currency station in that country, it's no longer U.S. dollars that you're carrying. You have something different. Well, we don't want to be that old wretch that we used to be. We don't want to carry those old things into our new life with Jesus. And so we need to go through a conversion process. Amen? We want to be converted to Jesus. You know, the unfortunate reality is that in the Church of God, there are many unconverted people who hold membership in the church. It's just a fact. And if you are unconverted to Jesus and your name is on the books, you're no more saved than somebody who has never heard one word from the Bible. Is that harsh, friends? It's just true. Just because my name is on the books, I'm not saved. I one time met a lady who was baptized after a set of meetings similar to these meetings. And I remember listening to some of the things that she had to say after the meetings, and I was concerned because she was saying things that were very contradictory to what she'd been learning from the Bible, but yet she still wanted to be baptized. And I asked her, why do you want to be baptized? And she said, well, it seems to me, just from what I've been hearing, that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is teaching what the Bible says. And I said, okay. And she said, and because I recognize that, I think that the only way I'm going to get to heaven is if I get baptized in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. So that's why I want to be baptized. I was just blown away by that. And she was convinced that that was okay. Sadly, she's not in the Adventist Church anymore. She was baptized. But you see, friends, the point I'm making is, do I want to baptize you? You better believe it. But just to get in the water and get your clothes wet and then have a cake at potluck with your name on it doesn't save you. The Bible says, repent and be converted. Amen? Acts 3:19, repent and be converted. That's why he says to the Ethiopian, Philip says, believe with your whole heart. Put your heart into it. Give Jesus your all in all. Amen? Now, is being a member of the Seventh-day Adventist Church a good thing? Well, amen. I believe it's God's remnant church. I make no bones about it.
It is God's remnant church that He called in the last days to proclaim the last message to the last generation. So I believe that this is God's remnant church, and this is where He wants His true followers. I believe that. But just because we can type your name into eAdventist and see that you're a member does not secure your eternal destiny. You must repent and be converted to Jesus. You must have a heart that is touched and softened. What do you say, friends? You must be willing to follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Repentance, in its very essence, involves a deep sorrow and an acceptance of whatever consequence from sins that have been committed. Amen? But it means not only to be sorry from your past mistakes and to realize that I may have consequences to deal with as a result, but it means that you have recognized the heinous nature of sin and you've said, I don't want to be that person anymore. And repentance is a turning away from a sinful lifestyle. And friends, this can only happen from a heart that has been broken at Calvary's cross. A heart that has been touched by the sacrifice that Jesus made. If you have not seen the importance or significance of baptism before now, or if you have not had the privilege of following Christ in this sacred ordinance of baptism by immersion, the same question and invitation is given to you that was given to the Apostle Paul. Take a look at what was given to Paul. Why are you waiting? Arise and what? Wash away your sins. Be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 22 and verse 16. Jesus extends those nail-pierced hands to us. And He says, what are you waiting for? I'm knocking. Open the door and let me come in. Let me be there with you and you with me. Jesus told us in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, that after He would depart, He would send to us another helper. That helper is the Holy Spirit. And by the power of divinity, through the agency of the Holy Spirit, we can have that new heart. We can have that compelling nature of Jesus overwhelm us to the point that we're drawn to Calvary's cross. And through a sincere and true conversion experience, we can get to know who Jesus is, and we can be made in His likeness. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, just there toward the end of Paul's speech, I would say, about what it means to be a Christian, we're told, yes, that we're made a new creation. Yes, that we are now ambassadors. But we're reminded that through Jesus, we can become His righteousness. What do you say, friends? Are you ready to walk with Jesus, to accept His atoning sacrifice on Calvary, and to experience in this life now what it's like to have a whole new life in Him?
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.